I have a suspicion that if I was to tell you the subject that we're going to look at this morning before we started to look at it, you might think that this is a follow-on from last week. But I have only just realized that there is the possibility that you might think that this is a follow-on from last week. I want us to consider from the scriptures today the subject of self-assessment. And immediately through the minds of many will go the thought, oh good grief, it's not that long till the end of January and I have to fill in my online self-assessment tax return for Her Majesty's Revenue and Customs. Oh panic. You'd be wrong. What we're looking at today has got nothing to do with self-assessment tax returns, and it only has a connection with last week insofar as we are examining something from the scriptures. Self-assessment. What do I mean by that? I mean looking at ourselves and evaluating ourselves, if you like, doing a spiritual stock take of ourselves. If you run a shop, you need to know not just how much money you have taken in and how much money you have spent out. You also need to know what your stock levels are, because all your stock are things that you have paid for. And what you don't want is to discover that while you thought you had bought 500 Mars bars, and you think, well, I've sold 200 Mars bars, and you go and look and you discover there's 150 left. And you have to start thinking, did I forget that I'd sold some? Did I forget that I'd let someone take some on the basis that they would bring back what they didn't sell? Or have I got particularly fat mice? What is the reason? You need to know, otherwise your business will rapidly go bust. It is useful for us to do a stock take, to do a self-assessment of our own spiritual state, to see what progress we have made in the gospel since that day when we first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was looking up on sermon audio. I typed in the words self-assessment, and the very first sermon by Walter Chantry, Danger of Self-Assessment. And I thought, that's interesting. What does he have to say? And he referred us to 1 Kings chapter 19 and the first few verses. 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. She said she was going to kill him. Then he was afraid. Now this is just after the triumph on Mount Carmel, where all the prophets of Baal had been shown to be a complete waste of space. They could not, with all their prayers, all their cuttings, all their dancing around, all their calling upon Baal, they could not ignite the fuel for the sacrifice. But Elijah called upon the true God of heaven, and fire fell from heaven, and it didn't only ignite the fuel, it consumed it, it consumed the sacrifice, it consumed the stones of the altar, and it consumed the water that Elijah had poured on to make sure it was thoroughly drenched and therefore not particularly flammable. And it was quite clear who was the true God. And it was after this Jezebel made this threat against Elijah. He was afraid. You scratch your head and think, why was Elijah afraid after God had given this dramatic demonstration of his power and his supremacy over all things, showed that there was only one God? Could not this God who could do this protect Elijah? He was afraid. He rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You might suggest that Elijah was suffering from depression. He looked around at the circumstances. He thought, "Oh, woe is me. It's only me left. I am the only one. Oh, what's going to happen now, poor God?" And the Walter Chartery sermon is a warning against thinking in this way and allowing oneself to get into depression, because it is so easy to look at yourself and say, "I'm a sinner. I realize now, much more than I did when I was converted, just how much of a sinner I am. I know more now of what I should be, and I can see that I'm not what I should be. Oh, woe is me." We look around and we look at our numbers and we think, there are so few of us. There are about 3,000 people live in this village, and where are they all? Many are in bed, many are going out shopping, many are visiting friends and relatives. They have no concern at all for the cause of God, and we've been like this for how many years? It's never going to get any better. Oh, woe is us. Doom, gloom, and despondency. And it's very easy to get into that frame of mind by forgetting the basic truths of the scriptures, the basic truths of the gospel. God is God, it is his world, and he rules this universe, let alone this world, by his word of power, and he does what he chooses, and he saves whomsoever he will, when he chooses. But he does expect us to call upon him and to trust him, to call upon him to save the lost. He expects us to depend upon him and to rely upon him and to consider what he has done for us. We look at the world and we say, how are people going to be saved? They're so concerned about this, that and the other. Nothing about the things of God. Well, I don't know about you, but I think back to before I was converted. That was me. I had no thought for the things of God. I could care less about the things that God had said in the scriptures. And yet God saved me. It's a miracle. Every conversion is a miracle. People go on and on about revival. What they mean is a large number of people being converted round about the same time. But every conversion is a miracle on the part of God, the Holy Spirit, bringing someone to new birth. Every conversion, whether it's one or 1,000, is a miracle. And it's in God's hands not ours. I had to write an essay once about revival and how we can bring revival about. I was very tempted to make it the shortest essay I had ever written. What is revival? It is God pouring out his Spirit on a large number of people and bringing them to the new birth and to faith in Christ. How can we promote it? We can't. Full stop. Send off to be marked. It would probably come back and say, yes, and where's the rest of it? We must understand some of the basics of Scripture. God works when he chooses, where he chooses, and how he chooses. And so it's not for us to get miserable and depressed about things. What we need to do is to think about these basic things. When we look at ourselves and say, I'm not what I should be, well, indeed, we're not what we should be. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of Matthew chapter 5? He's telling us what we should be like. He's giving specific examples. He tells us that we should love our enemies because that's what God does. And he says at the end, you, therefore, must be better than everybody else. It's not what Jesus says. He says, you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard that we are aiming for. That's where we should be. But if we're honest, we have to say, I'm not there yet. I have some way to go. And this is where self-assessment comes in. In the chapter that we read earlier in Galatians chapter 6, Paul tells us how we are to go about self-assessment. What we should not do is to look around at others here, others we know in the world, and to say, that person that I know, they are so godly, they are so holy, and I'm not like that. I'm a hopeless, miserable failure. What does Paul say? In verse 3 of Galatians 6, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour, for each will have to bear his own load. We are not to compare ourselves with other people. Other people may have been converted earlier than us, they may have been converted later than us. Their backgrounds may have been more ungodly than us or more godly than us. They may be that kind of personality which goes on in leaps and bounds at whatever task is set before them. And we can look at others and say, they're so godly, and I'm not. I'm a failure. Or you can make the opposite mistake and say, whoa, well, look at them. Their life still is a mess. They were only converted last week, but still their life's a mess. And I'm better than they are. No, says Paul, that is not the way to evaluate yourself. It is not the way to look at yourself. It is not the way to make an assessment of how well you are doing. We are to compare ourselves with ourselves. Think back to what you were the day when you were converted. Have you made progress since that day? If you're unconverted, the answer will be, well, I've not made any progress at all, because you're not converted. You need to repent and trust Christ first. But if you're converted, then you say, what was I like on that day? How did I behave? How did I think? And since that time, what progress have I made? How has my behaviour improved? How has my thinking improved? How has my relationship with God improved? How has my knowledge of Christ improved? And you look back and you say, well, the day I was converted, I was full of joy at salvation, but I have made so much progress since then. I have managed to read this much of the Bible. Now, if you were only converted yesterday, you might only have read 2 chapters. If you've been converted a year, you might have read the New Testament. If you've been converted 10 years, you might read the Bible once a year. We make progress. We have the illustration of the new birth. Not going a second time into your mother's womb to be born. It's a spiritual thing. But we read also about young Christians being newborn babes. We read about them needing to drink milk, not solid food, because they're not yet ready for the meat. Just as with ordinary babies, they start off with milk, mother's milk usually, and eventually after many months, they start to be weaned. That is, they start to be taken off milk and given solid food. And so it is in the Christian life that we start off with simple, basic things, but as we grow, we begin to read more of the scriptures, we start to chew over what the scriptures tell us, we ask ourselves, what does that mean? That seems difficult to understand. And we chew over it, we think about it, we talk to others about it, we listen to sermons about it, we read books about it. But we do these things according to our abilities. God does not ask us to judge ourselves on what we are not able to do. We are to judge ourselves on the basis of what we are able to do. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, which is what he said in Galatians 6, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So you might see someone going off and standing up boldly and proclaiming the gospel in the middle of Tehran. And you think to yourself, I could never do that. I'd be terrified of being stoned to death. But there are some people who have that level of faith that they believe they can go and do it and God will preserve them. Each person has a different level of faith given to them by God, given to them according to what their gifts and abilities are given to them by God. And so Paul continues, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Not everyone is a preacher. Not everyone can play the organ. Not everyone can, and you can go through a whole long list of things that happen in churches. And if you were to say to yourself, oh, well, I'd love to be the preacher. There is the story of the man in the Metropolitan Tabernacle under the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon. He was very insistent that God had called him to preach. Mr. Spurgeon, I must be given the opportunity. God has told me I must preach. And eventually, Spurgeon was worn down and he said, okay, you can preach. And so the day came and the man climbed up into the pulpit and he delivered his message. Interestingly, not the message he had prepared. And he preached the message with great force and enthusiasm. And his message was, if you think this is easy, standing here and declaring the things of God, if you think anyone can do it, think again. Because that's what I thought. And I now realize that this is not something God has gifted me to do. And after his short sermon, he came out of the pulpit and never, ever again said he should preach, because it wasn't something he was gifted to do. Similarly, there are people who think being the treasurer is a very important job, and because it's so important, I think I'd better do it. And so you take on the task of being the treasurer. And suddenly you discover that there are things called accounts. And in accounts you have to account for monies coming in, monies going out, bills being paid, and you don't understand how these things work. And you can pay the you can count the money, you can pay the money into the bank, you can write checks, but it's the bit in between that joins everything together. And you come to a church meeting and you say, well, I'm sorry, I don't understand these things. And there will be some that will be suspicious and think, oh yes, and you pocketed the rest. Others would think, perhaps we should ask someone else to do it who knows about these things. We have different gifts, different abilities, and so we don't evaluate, we don't assess ourselves against someone else. We evaluate ourselves against ourselves and the progress that we make. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. We don't say, oh, I'm better than him who was converted last week. Well, I should hope so if you converted 10 years ago. Neither do you say, well, I've just been converted, but I'm nothing like that person that's been a Christian for 50 years. You still have a long way to go. You can compare yourself to what you were like yesterday. What progress have you made since yesterday? What progress have you made since last Sunday? What progress have you made since October? What progress have you made since 2013? What progress have you made since 2003? What progress have you made since 1993? Some of you weren't born in 1993. What progress have you made since 1983 or 1973? There's only one person, she's not here, who can go back. No, she can't go back to 1963 either. What progress have you made? And you can go back and you can say, well, this is what I used to be like, and there's this change that's taken place. I read the scriptures and I saw this is how I should live, and I've made progress. We read the scriptures, we see what God requires, and we ask ourselves, how do I measure up to what God says? So in the previous chapter, for example, Paul has been talking about how we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We are not reliant upon the law or upon circumcision. He shows that it is those who are of faith, those who share the faith of Abraham, who are the descendants of Abraham. This is what matters. Do you have the faith in Christ that Abraham had? You say, but Christ wasn't alive then. Oh, yes, he was. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. It was Jesus who made the covenants with Abraham. But having gone through all that and having shown that we do not rely upon the law, Paul says in verse 16 of Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He doesn't say walk by the Spirit and obey the law. We are not to worry about the law. We are to worry about godliness. I say walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So he then gives us a list of works of the flesh. We'll jump over those to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. How have you improved since yesterday, since last week, last month, last year, in these things? How much do you love? How much joy do you know? How much peace do you know? How much more patient are you? How much kinder are you? How much more good are you? How much more faithful, trustworthy are you? How much more gentle are you? How much more self-control do you have over your thoughts, speech, and actions? These are the things by which you are to assess yourself. By what you were yesterday, last week, month, year, etc. Compare yourself now to what you were. And when you see that there has been a change, then you can rejoice and give thanks to God that He is working in you. It's no encouragement and no help to compare yourself to someone else and say, oh, I've made no progress because I'm not as good as they are. That's why God, in His wisdom, has specified quite clearly we are to compare ourselves to ourselves and to Himself. We are to aim for perfection as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and not to compare ourselves to other human beings. In practice, we are to take to heart what Paul says in Philippians 3, reading from verse 7. Whatever gain I had from being this very zealous Jew, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And you'll say, but that's contradicting everything you've just said about looking back. No, we look back to see that we've made progress. That's the looking back part. We don't look back and regard anything as being of any value anymore. Its only value, if it has any value, is to say, I have progressed. But otherwise, we forget what lies behind. Anything that you've done wrong, you leave behind. You don't allow yourself to be burdened with a weight of guilt. Things that you've done well. Good, you did something well. But you need to go beyond that. You need to make progress. You don't go back and cling on to it and say, look at what I did then. I've often told you about a young people's camp in 1987 when the Spirit of God fell. And you could say revival broke out at that camp. And I don't go back to that and say, see how wonderful I was? No, because that's in the past. So from that point of view, it's forgotten. But it is a reminder of what God can do. It's what God might yet do in this village. And we look back and say, to what degree have we progressed since then? And over the years, it has been delightful to bump in to some of the young people who were converted there, who are, of course, not young people anymore, but who have made progress in the gospel. And they look back and they say, that's when I was converted. And they have progressed since then. So we don't look back to cling on to things. We look back and say, have I progressed? Have I advanced? Do I know God better? Paul presses on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And we are to go on to greater attainments. We don't look back and rest upon the past. We don't look back and get depressed by the past. We look back and say, have I progressed? Have I made progress? Well, in closing, we should always remember that we must put first things first. Paul put first things first, as you would expect, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. The first thing always should be that we ask ourselves the question, has Christ received me? Am I a child of God? Do I know the forgiveness of my sins? Do I know the operations of the Spirit of God in my heart? Do I love God, and do I seek to serve God, and do I seek to be godly in everything that I do? So that is where we start. Am I converted? If I am converted, what progress have I made? And then we start making those comparisons. But also we look to Christ. Look to the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The one who has gone before us. The one who has opened the way into heaven. The one who is there waiting to receive us. The one who helps us in our daily lives. The one whom hopefully we love and desire to be like. Don't get depressed by your failures. Don't get depressed that you are not yet perfect. Oh, that I was perfect already. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And there is a teaching called entire sanctification, which teaches that it is possible in this life to have an experience and to be entirely sanctified, entirely without sin. And whenever you meet someone like that, you discover that they are amongst the most obnoxious people in the world, because they think they're without sin and they have forgotten what the Apostle John wrote. If we walk, verse 6 of 1 John 1, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The whole concept of entire sanctification is deceitful. It is not only non-Christian, it is anti-Christian. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Anyone says, I've never sinned. God says you have. You make God a liar because what you've said is not true. But don't get depressed because we are not yet perfect, because even though we are not yet perfect, Even though we might still sin, it does grieve us, but God still receives us on the same basis of faith in Christ who died for our sins. And all we have to do is to confess our sins, and we restore fellowship with our Heavenly Father. But because we are not perfect, we examine ourselves to see where we fail. We seek to take steps to overcome the mistakes of the past and press on towards the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. One day he will make us perfect in eternal glory. That is a day yet to come. It is a day to look forward to. It is a thought to delight in. It is something that should cause us to cry out to God, Lord Jesus, come quickly, come soon, to deliver us from this veil of tears, from sin, that we might be perfect, just like you are. May that be our goal.